Wasn't that wonderful? And there's not a whole lot of us here, but wherever two or more are gathered, right? So let's have a further word of prayer. Lord, we're very grateful to be in your presence this morning. We thank you for drawing near to us during our time around the table and in the worship. We thank you for your great faithfulness, for your love, Lord, that will not let us go. For your love that has not let us go. Lord, we can give testimony to that. And we're very grateful. And we just want to say thank you. And we realize that, Lord, you paid a great price to make us your own. And this morning we come on that precious ground, Lord, your shed blood. We have no other standing, Lord, no other ground. And we come on that ground, Lord, asking that you would speak, you would touch our hearts, Lord, with the reality of your word. Lord, only you can make these things real to us. So we're asking that you would do that. And we ask that in it all, Lord, that you would be lifted up and that you would be praised and that, Lord, you would your name would be honored. So we thank you for Jesus and we ask it in his name. Amen. So I was thinking as we were riding over to the building and even as we were worshiping this morning about how the Lord works in our lives and in ways that are really mysterious, but we know from his word that that's his promise, that he would complete the work that he's begun in us. And we don't understand it a great deal of the time, and as we go through the perplexity of life and the challenges of life, it's very easy to lose focus and to get caught up in, if you will, in all the minutiae and all the things that are happening around us. But it doesn't change the reality of what he's doing. And as we go through life, as we get older and as he takes us on with himself, we can look back and we can see at various points along the way things that he's done, and we can really appreciate it from a different perspective, if you will. And that really speaks of his faithfulness, and it causes us to worship and to give thanks. And I wasn't planning on saying this, but it's on my heart to say it, so please bear with me. See, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I went to 12 years of Catholic school, and I believed in God, but I really didn't know Jesus in a personal way, and I really never heard the gospel until I was some 32 years old. Maybe I'd heard it, but I never really heard it, if you know what I mean. And when I met my wife, there was something about her that I just gravitated to and I wanted. And somehow the Lord communicated to me that it was faith in Jesus. And that's what I needed. That's what I was missing. And in 1977, early 77, I was at, Karen and I went to, Raul Reese's was a pastor at Calvary Chapel in Riverside. We went out there one evening for a Christian concert. And after the music and the like, Raul got up and he preached the gospel. And that was the first time in my life that I really heard the gospel. And I jumped for joy inside. And I said, he asked four or five questions. And every question he asked, I said in my heart, yes, I want that. That's what I've been missing. And that's what I want. And so it was, when I left that building, I knew that, I didn't know what it was, but I went down in front and I prayed with some brothers. And when I left the building, I knew that something had happened. And I didn't know what it was, but I knew that something had changed within me. And it took a long time to understand what it was and to be able to reflect on it. And from that point until today, the way the Lord has taken me on has been like this. And it's not because he goes like this, it's because I go down. But he is faithful to bring us back up. And he's faithful to complete that work that he's begun in us. There's so many things that I didn't understand. There's so many things I don't understand as we are gathered here this morning. But it's not about what I understand. It's not about what we understand. It's about his faithfulness and what he says in his word. And we believe his word. Every word is true. And the burden that's on my heart this morning is pretty much the same thing that I shared a couple weeks back. And that is that the moment we believed, the moment that the Lord touched our hearts with the reality of who he is, who his son is, that a transaction took place that changed us forever, that brought into our lives real life, that brought us into new life. And that new life is eternal life, as our brother shared this morning when he opened the meeting. That life never ends. And at that instant that we believe, no matter how insignificant we think it is, but just that confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, believing on him, changes something eternally. And at that very instant, we're saved into eternity. We have and we have entered into eternal life. Now that eternal life is, from a heavenly perspective, done. God sees it as a finished work. The moment we're saved, we don't realize it. We don't feel it a good deal of the time. Matter of fact, a lot of the time we wonder if we even belong to him. We wonder if we're even saved. But that's the human side. That's the flesh talking. That's what the enemy says to us as he brings condemnation on the Lord's people, which he's very good at doing. So from a heavenly standpoint, we're saved to eternal life. And that life is a new life. That's the life of Christ in us, as we all know. And it's the hope of our glory. Christ in us. And as we begin to live that life, he shows us, he reveals to us things that are mysterious and things that cause us to go on and encourage us. And we're not even aware of it most of the time. Some of the times we are, a good deal of the time we are. But what he wants, I believe, the Lord's desire for all of his children, for all that belong to him, is that we should know and experience eternal life, that is, life triumphant over death, presently, right now, and continually. Now we're going to know that in eternity. We will experience that. That's his promise. But it's so much greater, and it's so much more than that, his desire for us, that we would know that resurrection life, that life triumphant over death, right now, presently, and continually. Now I know that sounds impossible. How can I know that, you know? Well, we've all had tastes of it. We've all experienced it. I mean, we're human. We're in the flesh. And you say, well, God could do that. Our Lord Jesus could do that because he was God. He was different than I am. Well, yeah, you're right. He was different than we are. But it's his life that was different that's in us. So it's no longer just us, if you will. pardon my, you know what I'm saying, it's no longer just Bob in the flesh. It's Christ in me. And the degree to which I give myself to the Lord, the degree to which I open myself up and I let go of Bob, it's the same degree to which I'll enter into that life that he has for us and he wants us to experience right now, presently, and continually. Does that make sense? You know, we make the gospel very complex. I mean, I read some of these commentators, and some of them are really wonderful, and they're really good, and I appreciate it, dear people of God. But we can get lost in commentators and the wordiness and all the things that they have to say, and we're at the end saying, what did he say? Or I don't get it. But the Lord did not mean for us not to get it. He meant for us to understand the gospel, the good news, in its simplest form. God came to redeem us. He came to save that which was lost and had no hope. Heaven came down. It's an amazing thing. And so the burden that's on my heart, the thing that I'd like to talk a little bit about this morning, is how do we live that life triumphant over death right now and continually? How do we do that? And last time I shared that the way we do that is by feeding on Christ. You say, well, how do we feed on Christ? How do we feed on Jesus? Well, it's not a 1-2-3 step thing, but there are 5 things that we can do, that we should do, that we need to do if we're going to feed on the Lord Jesus. And those things are spending time in the Word, reading His Word, not just reading the words, but reading His Word and asking the Lord to open our hearts to what it is He's saying in His Word. And you know what? He's faithful to do that, even if we don't get it. And even if we get that much, a little bit, He'll build on that so that we can take more, and He'll reveal more to us. So that's the first thing. The second thing is being obedient to what He reveals to us in His Word. When the Lord shows us something, or convicts us of something, or opens our eyes to something, we need to be faithful to do what it is that He's shown us. We don't always do it. That's where this comes in, the up and down. But we're going in the right direction. Not because it's in us, but because it's His life in us. So we need to be in the Word. We need to be obedient to what He reveals to us. We need to be in prayer. Jesus said, men ought always to pray. And we find Him, how many times in the Gospels do we find Him going off by Himself to be in prayer? All night, hours, by Himself in prayer. We need to be in prayer constantly. I know you say, well, how can I be in prayer constantly? Well, prayer, it's not some formula. It's not, I mean, the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful prayer. The Lord gave it to us. I'm not belittling that in any way. But prayer is just pouring our heart out to the Lord, telling the Lord what the issues of life are, what we're going through, what are our supplications, what we want, what do we need. And you know the amazing thing is that He hears our prayers and He answers our prayers. He's so faithful to do that. We just need to step out of ourselves. That's our problem. That's our biggest problem. Matter of fact, that's our only problem. It's not the devil. I'm not diminishing his power and his influence, but our problem is ourselves. But when we go to the Lord in prayer and we humble ourselves and we call out to Him and we open our heart, He'll answer our prayer and He'll show us things that we need to see. The fourth thing we need to do to feed on Christ is to be in fellowship. Wherever two or more are gathered, there I am. And you know, that's when the enemy really starts to do his work. Because whenever two Christians are together, they want to talk about everything but the Lord. We'll talk about, you know, everything but the Lord. But the minute we bring in the Lord and we start to talk about Jesus, everything changes. And then it becomes a time of worship. I'm not even aware of it, but it becomes a time of praise. It's very important that we condition ourselves, that we lay a hold of ourselves in a way that we don't waste that time when we're with another believer. Talk about the Lord. Bring the Lord into the conversation. And the fifth thing is worship, like we did here this morning. How wonderful was that? I bet the angels were just fluttering their wings going, wow. Look at that. We look at that. Not because we're anything special. It's not about us. It's because his name was lifted up and he was glorified as we met here together this morning around the table. How wonderful is that? So those are the ways that we feed on the Lord Jesus. And those are the things that we need to do to know that triumphant life, that resurrection life, presently and continually. There's no other way. If we turn away from those things, if we neglect those things, we will not know resurrection life. We will not know the victory of Calvary. We will not know the Lord's victory. It's not magic. It's not some mystical, it is mystical. I won't say that is mystical. And we'll see that in a minute here as we get into the Word. But that's what we need to do. So when you're feeling down, when you're under assault, when accusation comes upon us, when our own hearts condemn us, these things all happen to us because we're human, because we're in the flesh. But when those things happen, the thing that we need to do immediately is call on the name of Jesus. Go to the Lord in prayer. Find a brother or sister you can talk to and talk about the Lord. Go to a meeting. Have fellowship someplace. Worship when you can. Don't miss an opportunity. And that's how we begin to enter into that space or to that place that he desires for us to be. Life triumphant over death. Presently and continually. Resurrection life. That's what he wants for us. And it's possible. He lived that life. And the more we go on with him, the more he takes us on, the more of that we'll see. And the last part of this is the degree to which we let go of ourselves and give to him is the same degree to which we'll know that resurrection life. They're in perfect balance. There's nothing out of balance with Jesus. It's perfect balance and perfect harmony. Now, the last time, in our last time together, we talked about the miracle of the Lord feeding the 5,000. And we spoke from, we looked at that passage, that story, as it's communicated to us by the Apostle John in the sixth chapter of John. And we're going to look at that again this morning. But before we get into that, as we did last time, we said that we went to the Gospel of Luke in the ninth chapter. I think it's verses 1-6. And we read the story of what had actually happened just prior to the Lord performing this miracle. And we saw that that Jesus, and this is probably in the right at the beginning or close to the end of our Lord's third year of ministry, public ministry. And he gathered his apostles together, and he sent the 12 out. It's recorded for us in Luke. And he sent them, and it says he sent them out to preach the kingdom to the people in surrounding regions. And it says that he gave them great power and authority to cast out demons and to heal various diseases. And so they went out, and they were gone for some believe as much as 6 months in this ministry. And the other part of that was interesting was he said to them, take nothing with you. Don't take two sets of clothes. Don't take two tunics. Don't take two sets of sandals. Don't take any protection. Don't take any money. Don't take anything with you. You just go. You trust the Lord to provide for what you need. And they did, and they came back, and they were astounded at what the Lord had done, the power, the things that had happened. And they were so excited, and they were telling the Lord this, but they were exhausted because they'd been on the road for some 6 months. So the Lord took them to a quiet place in the country, in the northeastern part of by the Sea of Galilee, in an area called Bethsaida. And it was a remote place. And that's where he took them for I'll call it a mini retreat. And as they gathered together there, he looked up and the multitude was following him. Because while his apostles were out teaching, he was doing the same. And a couple of the commentators say that he'd actually gone to the cities where the apostles were from. And that's where he was ministering for that 6 months, teaching in the synagogues and the like. I don't know if that's true, but he wasn't idle, we know that. So then we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we talked about how when he saw them, he had compassion on the crowd. And they were all exhausted, and I'm sure the Lord was too. And how do we know he was exhausted? Because we can go through the Gospels and we can see that that was his flesh. We can see that he was thirsty, he was tired, he felt pain when he suffered in agony in the garden and on the cross. He cried, he wept. It tells us all these things in the Word. So he had, from a human standpoint, the same emotions that we have. He experienced the same things that we experience in life. That's why he can relate to us. That's why we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. Yet in all these things, and he was tempted as we are, by the devil himself, with great temptation. And how did he respond? He responded by citing the Word of God, by using Scripture. And Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread. He said what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how he lived. So he went through all those things that we go through. And he had compassion on the multitude as he saw them coming. And his disciples were concerned. And one of the Gospels says, they said, Lord, you know, we ought to send them away because we're in a deserted place. We ought to send them away to buy food so they don't faint and, you know, pass out on the way. And the Lord said, no, you give them something to eat. And they said, Lord, you know, where are we going to get enough to feed this multitude? And in both the Gospels, it's called feeding the 5,000. There are several of the Gospels feeding the 5,000. But if you read it carefully, it says there were 5,000 men. So that didn't include women and children. So there probably was 15 to 25,000 people. It was a multitude. It was a huge crowd. And so they said, how are we going to get, you know, this little bit? And so what do we have? Well, Andrew said, we have... Philip said, we have a lad here that has, you know, five small barley loaves and two fish. But what is that among so many? What is that among so many? So the Lord took that little bit that lad was willing to give, and he blessed it. And as he distributed it to the disciples through his hands, it was multiplied thousandsfold. And that's how the Lord works. He takes the little bit that we have, no matter how small it is, no matter how insignificant we think it is, and he uses it in ways that we don't understand. Not that we need to understand. We just need to be faithful to give him the little bit that we have, whatever that is. And so the multitude was fed. And they were not just fed so that they were satisfied, but their bellies were full. How many of you had a big Thanksgiving dinner? Did anyone walk away from the table whose belly wasn't full? I tried, but it didn't work. I didn't try very hard. They were more than satisfied. They were full. And when the miracle was complete, the Lord then said to the apostles, gather the fragments so that what remains of what remains, nothing is lost. Very significant. His concern that nothing should be lost. So they did, and they filled how many baskets? 12 baskets. How many apostles were there? So they had more than they had when they began, and each apostle had his basket full. A great lesson in that. Bless you. So then what happens is they departed and they got in their boat. The apostles went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus remained, you know, praying alone. And he came to them by night in the boat. A wind had come up, a tempest had arisen. And he joined them in the boat, and then they were immediately at shore. And then lo and behold, the next day, multitudes followed them, and they come to where they were. And their first question was, as recorded in verse 25 of chapter 6 of John, and that's where I'd like to pick it up. Chapter 6 of the gospel, the Gospel of John, and verse 25. And they said, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So he doesn't even answer their question. How did you get here? He doesn't even answer that. He just passes right on to what was really on their heart and the real reason they were there. They were there because their bellies were full and they didn't lift a finger. And if we look back to verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So they acknowledged, they knew from the sign that this was the prophet who was come into the world to be their king. And they wanted to make him king. And they wanted the free bread. And they figured, man, how good could this, it doesn't get any better than this. We're not going to have to work. You know, our prophet's going to take care of us. He's going to provide food for us. They were thinking on the wrong level. They were thinking on the human level. And the Lord tries to correct them here in verse 26 when he cuts to the quick and he says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, did they see the sign? They saw the miracle. They saw him multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and feed thousands of people, but they didn't really see it. They didn't see the significance of it. They didn't understand it. Because they were, as we all do, because we're in the flesh, we tend to see things on a material level, on a material basis. But the Lord is trying to hear, and even now with us, always, to take us to the higher level, to take us to where we see that the real value and the real life is not in the material. It's temporal. We said last time that all of us here will be gone someday. We'll be present with the Lord. This building will be gone. This world as we know it will be gone. It'll all change. It won't be here. This is temporal. This doesn't last forever. There's only one thing that's eternal. So he tries to set him straight. And he says, you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves, you were filled. And then he says to them, giving them, he corrects them, and then he tries to encourage them in the very next verse. And he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So he's saying to them, do not labor for the food which perishes. And the food that perishes, or the food that perishes supports and sustains a life that perishes. These bodies are going to pass away. But the Lord was saying, work or labor for the food that does not perish, which endures to everlasting life. And this word work is really important because, you know, we're taught, and rightly so, that the scripture teaches us that we're saved by faith through grace. And we all believe that, and we know it's true. But there's a work involved in maintaining our faith. It's not a bad word. Work is not a bad word. We have to lay hold of ourselves, discipline ourselves to maintain our faith. God, I don't mean that we can work or earn our faith. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that, let me give an example. God doesn't look at what I do, he looks at who I am. He doesn't look at you and what you do. He's aware of it, but he's not concerned about your good works. He's concerned about your character. He's concerned about who you are on the inside. Because if your life has changed on the inside, out of your heart, out of the inside, will come the fruit of the Spirit, will come the works. And it's our responsibility, it's on us, to feed on Christ. That's on us. He never force feeds us. He doesn't say, okay, you have to go to prayer now. You have to go to a meeting now. You have to worship now. He doesn't do that. It's a free will offering. And that's the only thing that satisfies the heart of God. Nothing on a legal ground satisfies him, nor will it ever, nor has it ever. A broken and a contrite spirit, not burnt offerings and sacrifices, does the Lord desire. And when we come on that ground, he never turns away. Those who come to me, he said, from the verse I read around the table, I will in no wise cast out. So he tries to set them straight, and he says, work for the food. He's making an analogy. He's making a parallel for them to see. They worked. They came all that distance pursuing him to get the free food. And he's saying to them, employ that same effort, that same work, to get the food that endures to everlasting life. And then they said to him in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, I don't think they understood what they were saying, but they asked the right question. And in other words, I mean, humanly speaking, I would think that they would ask, well, what are the works of God that I can do? Because they want to quantify everything. And that's probably what they were expecting when they asked that question. They wanted some legal formula, you know, a series of things, do's and don'ts, a series of things that they could do, being obedient, whatever, that might, earn them their right to do the work of God. But Jesus' answer to them is, in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. Just believe. That's all we have to do is believe. And when we believe, what happens? It's a new life. New life comes into us. And then in verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So immediately they flip back to the day before when he multiplied the loaves and fed the multitude. They're right back on that same ground. They missed everything that he said. And now they're asking him, well, look, we're ready to make you king. We believe you're the prophet. We're ready to make you king. But show us a sign. Moses, they take him back to Moses in the third chapter of Exodus. And they take him back there and they say, Moses fed us in the wilderness, fed our fathers in the wilderness for 40 years. You only did this once. You know, what have you got today? Show us what else you can do, and we'll make you king. We want to make you king. And that's where they were coming from. And then the Lord takes him to task, and he says in verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he says something very revolutionary here, very probably never said before. Not that it's been recorded, I'm sure it's never been said before. And he says that Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. He says, your fathers ate the bread, you know, they ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. Moses didn't give you the true bread. The true bread comes from heaven, and that's what the Father will give you if you come to me. And then they said in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, and this is really mystical and really holy ground. He said, I am the bread of life. And that's a direct reference back to what Moses said to the burning bush in Exodus 3, when the bush was burning. I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but he said, the Lord said to Moses from in verse 4, he said, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I, Lord, here am I. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then the Lord goes on. And then in verse 14, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. The great I am. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the Lord's response to them was, I am the bread of life. A direct response and a direct relation or correlation to what God said to Moses in the burning, from the burning bush. And they understood it, make no mistake about it. This is his claim that he was God, that he was God. A lot of folks, especially, you know, non-Christians will say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Oh, he did. He did. Make no mistake about that. And here's one of the first places where he says it in this gospel. He says, so he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So the Lord's speaking to them now about eternal things. He's talking to them about spiritual things. He's talking to them about something that's on a level other than the material. And they didn't get it. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't get it. But that's the state of the world today, too. The world doesn't get it. It's all about getting as much here and now as you can and enjoying as much as you can. But the real value in what the Lord said, as he portrays himself, as he reveals to them and to us that he is the bread that came down from heaven. So think about it. This is a direct reference then to the incarnate word, to the incarnation. God taking on flesh to become a man. He came down from heaven. And this is something that is so far beyond my understanding. And I mean, how can we can't know the mind of God other than what's revealed to us in the Word and through the Lord Jesus. But for God the Father, in the fullness of time, to send his only Son into this world to take on flesh and to die a terrible death, one who knew no sin, that he might redeem the world, that he might redeem all who believe, all who come to him, is a mystery. It's a deep mystery. But it's God's way, it's God's plan of salvation. In Galatians 4, in verse 4, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." At just the right moment in time. And God is never late. And nothing in this life happens without purpose. And that includes every situation and circumstance that we come into in our lives. No matter how good or how bad, no matter how challenging. And we all are given to the challenges of what it is to deal with life sometimes. But he is the one that's faithful. And he is the one that's promised to never leave us and never forsake us. And that he would complete that which he's begun from the beginning. So our faith and our trust and our confidence is in him. Not in anything we can do or anything that we are apart from him. Does that make sense? Now, I just want to, we're running out of time, and I'm going to try and get to verse 40 here. But I want to say something about God's timing. And just to kind of bring it full circle, and about this idea of the, in relation to this idea of the incarnation. It's a mystery, and it's very mystical. I mean, you think about it, you say to an unbeliever, God became a man. He took the form of a man. He had a body, a flesh and blood body. It's hard to say, hard to lay hold of that. But we know it's true because it's his word. But just to give you some idea of the greatness of our God, and we saw it in the miracle of feeding the 5,000. That, by the way, was the most popular of all the miracles the Lord did. Everyone got into that, as you can well imagine why. But Hugh Ross, who most of you know who that is, he's an astrophysicist, and He also has a PhD in statistics, and he was retired. He was a professor at Caltech up here, and he's here local. I think he's in Covina or West Covina, and he's written a lot. You guys all, most of all, you know about him. Reasons to Believe is the name of the ministry that he has. And he's a really fascinating and interesting person. He's an apologetic. He preaches the gospel, and he tries to encourage as many as he can to come to the Lord, but in a persuasive way, using science and astronomy rather than beating people over the head with the Bible. And he says they've made a tremendous amount of new discoveries in the last 20 years, actually since the Hubble spacecraft launched that the telescope. And one of the things that they've been able to figure out is how to measure the speed at which the universe is expanding. Now, I've read it 3 or 4 times and I still don't understand it, but it has to do with measuring density they figured out how to measure the speed at which, and they've established clearly that the universe is expanding and that the universe is flat. And this, I don't want to get lost in all the detail, but it solidified the Bible. I mean, not that it needed solidification, but all the people who didn't believe in a creation have really been, a serious check has been put on them. They didn't believe in a creator. And the reason being is that this calculation that they were able to do, measuring the rate at which the universe is expanding, and it's a variable rate. It speeds up, and then it slows down over eons of time. And the scientists have been able to establish that if it wasn't doing that at just that precise rate that where it's doing it, it wouldn't be possible for life to exist on Earth. It's because of that, it's only possible that life can exist here. And then because he's a statistician, he went into the mathematical equation and he said, well, let me give you an idea of what the probability of that is happening by chance. And then he said, the example he uses is take the continent of North America, okay? North America, which includes Canada, eh? Canada, United States, all of North America, right? Mexico, right? North America, the North American continent, it's huge. And he said, take dimes, 10 cent pieces, and put them all butt to butt, back to back, round to round, over the entire face of North America. Can you visualize that? You can visualize it, but he said, man. And then stack those dimes from the Earth to the moon. What's the moon, 93,000 miles? 240,000 miles. Stack the dimes, North America, all the way up to the moon. And then multiply that by a billion. Yep. And then take one red dime, just one, and put it in the middle of all of that. And that's the probability of the timing, or there's a term they use for it, of the rate at which the universe is expanding. That's the probability of that happening by chance. So the Lord came at just the right time, in the fullness of time, the word says. And he touched our hearts at just the right time. And he's still doing that. And I'm gonna wrap it up there. We'll finish up, the next time. We'll get through the rest of this, hopefully. But I just want to say that, as a word of encouragement to us all, I speak to myself first and foremost. We get discouraged, and we have challenging times that we go through. And that's part of our humanity. I mean, it's part of living. Life's not easy, But the Lord has done something that's marvelous. And he wants us, his heart's desire, I know that deep within, is that we should experience and know that joy and that peace that only comes from being in fellowship with him. He wants that for us presently and continually. Amen. And we can know that as we feed upon Christ. Thank you. Oh, I can't, Tony, can we sing that song, Wonderful, Wonderful Savior?
Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Thank you.